Please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Should be familiar to some of you. Warm in here. Let's begin with a question this morning. What are you thankful for? Well, if you're like me, you're probably thankful for a lot of things. We have warm, comfortable homes, plenty of good food to eat. We have our health. We have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal. We have countless reasons to give praise and thanks to our great and awesome God. One thing I'm thankful for is the fact that I don't have to respond to the alarm anymore. I have a set schedule that I stick to, but I never set the alarm clock. I remember the days when the alarm would go off. I used to know people who would hit that snooze button 3 or 4 times before they finally actually get out of bed. I could never do that. To me, that was prolonging the inevitable. The alarm went off, I made it the practice to sit up immediately. The sooner I sat up, the sooner I'd wake up. And the sooner I woke up, the sooner I became alert and prepared for the day ahead. Now, in all this lies a spiritual principle having to do with being awake and alert. Our current series is on spiritual warfare. Now, as a part of this series, we've been noting passages from the Bible that point out the fact that we are in a war. The war is very real. And one of them appears in Peter's first epistle. It reads, "Be sober, be on the alert." Those few simple words imply wakefulness and watchfulness. Now, in our last two sessions, we dealt with the subject of responsibility. We used passages from the Bible to bring it out. Now, two of those passages appear in the book of Ezekiel. Now, as we noted, Ezekiel was chosen by God as a watchman. Now, the task of the watchman was to remain awake and alert and watchful in case of approaching danger. Those who were awake and alert could alert the people and give them an opportunity to be prepared for what was coming. Here's where responsibility is in view. The watchman was responsible for issuing the warning. The people were responsible to heed the warning. If the watchman was asleep and he failed to do his job, and the people succumbed to danger, he would pay a price. Now, on the other hand, if the watchman issued the warning and the people failed to respond, they would pay the price, but the watchman would be delivered. Now, in light of all that, the task of the watchman was vital. The task of the watchman was given. It was a privilege that he was given, but it carried with it great responsibility. I submit to you that every Christian today has a part, so to speak, in performing the task of watchman. Now listen to the illustration. God's prophets and ministers were called of God to be watchmen. They watched for the souls of men and women alike. They were watchmen of the nations in the times of peace. They watched in the cities to see that all was safe and secure. Their job was to knock on every door personally and ask, "Is it locked?" or "Is the fire safe?" The watchmen directed those that were lost and checked those that were disorderly. There were watchmen in the camp in times of war. They took notice of the movements of the enemy and gave notice of them. They made discoveries and then gave warning. And in this, they denied themselves. While others' minds were on pleasures and relaxation, they fastened their attention to the safety of the people. They were ever sensitive to threats and dangers. We are the watchmen in these last days. We watch for our own souls first, and then the souls of our families and friends. Ministers of our day watch for the souls of them that are under their authority. God has called some of us to be watchmen, to the watchmen as the saints are fast asleep. These watchmen do these things at great peril to themselves and at great sacrifice. Watchmen are often misunderstood. The question we must ask of the watchman is one of life and death. What of the night? Are we safe? Are we secure? How long until morning? For watchmen are awake when sinners are fast asleep. All believers in some way are called to be watchmen, not to carry a light, but to be the light. We all have things for which we must watch and be sober. We all must have a clear mind in these last days, free from the intoxicating influence of worldliness and the inebriating effects of sin. Yes, the saint of God is a watchman. The same is true for us as was once true for the disciples. Jesus once asked them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" They would not, and they forsook Christ. Now, in our current series, we apply these principles to the church. Today, pastors are watchmen. But in the case of many pastors today, they are not sounding the alarm. They're not warning their congregations of the approaching danger. They're not taking a stand against such practices as homosexuality, gender and transgenderism, and abortion. As a result, they're not standing on the absolute truth of the Word of God. They're not sounding the alarm. One of the results of this is the fact that these sinful practices have become widespread throughout our nation and our world today. As a result, people are making sinful decisions and not even knowing it. The Bible makes it very clear that God does not condone such practices. Now, earlier in the series, we noted passages that support this. One of them appears in 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." There are a number of sinful lifestyles listed in this passage. But the point we want to make clear is that no matter what the sin is, God has provided forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life to anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, and accept him as their Lord and Savior. For those who do, God has provided a way for them to be separate from the sin, from sin after salvation as well. It's called sanctification. We talk about it often. In John 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Now, by means of instruction in the Word of God, like what you're doing right now, believers are being sanctified, set apart from sin. Now, that being the case, in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." The renewed mind. And how is the mind renewed, by the way? By doing what we're doing right now, taking in, receiving doctrinal instruction, taking in the Word of God. The renewed mind has the power to avoid such sinful practices. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, "Put on the new self." The new self is the brand new spiritual creation that cannot sin. In 1 Peter 1, Peter said, "Keep becoming holy." John tells us in 1 John 3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, all of these passages and more have to do with the process of sanctification, or being set apart from sin and to God for God's purpose. Sanctification is a two-part process. By doing what we're doing now, we're being set apart from sin, but we're being set apart to God for whatever God chooses to use us for. Now, the point here is no one has to live in sinful practices. God's provided the way for everyone to become saved. And God's provided the way for everyone to be set free from the power of Satan. But God's also provided the way for everyone to become set free from sin and the world after salvation. This is where the church's responsibility is in view. It's the church's responsibility to inform people of this message. It's the church's responsibility to get these truths out beyond the walls of the church. That's the job of pastors. But a point we emphasize in this series is members of local churches also have a responsibility in this area. Their responsibility involves making themselves an active part of their local church, setting an example, becoming an encouragement to members of the church, and supporting their pastor. In our last session, we noted an article about a man who took his responsibility very seriously. His name is Rico Tice. We talked about him on Wednesday. Now, Rico Tice is a London pastor who took a stand against the liberal culture in England. The article consisted of a series of questions asked by an interviewer. It stated that Tice was asked to serve under a man who advocated homosexuality. Now, after Tice confronted the man refused to change his stance. So Tice resigned his position. Now, that didn't sit well with the liberal culture. It limited Tice's platform from which to speak. Now, in the interview, Tice was asked what the consequences would have been if he stayed in his current position, if he gave in to the liberal culture and just went along. Tice stated that he was convinced that the Holy Spirit would depart from his ministry if he didn't stay faithful to the Word of God. He based this on something that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2. Because this plays into the fact that we're in a war, this is what we're going to take a look at in the next part of our session this morning. Part of the reason Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 2 was due to the fact that false teachers had entered the church. Now, they promoted their own ideas, and at the same time, they tried to discredit Paul and Paul's message. Now, most of us are familiar with Paul's history. Paul faced a lot of hardship during his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives us a list of adversities that he encountered, and they are extreme, to say the least. And Paul, he could have taken the easy way out, but one thing Paul never did was quit. Paul was a perfect example of what it means to be responsible in the ministry that he was given, no matter what circumstances dictate. He knew that the acceptance of his ministry and his message had a direct connection to the spiritual well-being of Christians. That, however, meant dealing with discouragement, dealing with heartache, dealing with, as Paul said, beatings, whippings, being lost at sea. His life was constantly in danger. See, Paul knew the enemy. He knew the tactics of the opposition. But he wasn't about to back down. During the first century, it was a common practice for communicators to carry letters of recommendation. The false teachers who came to Corinth possessed such letters. The Corinthians, of course, welcomed these people. They were impressed by their eloquent speech and their charismatic demeanor. This is nothing new. The principle in place today, it's in place today in many churches. Communicator comes on the scene, he knows all the right things to say, he has the charisma to back it up, and his congregation falls all over him. But then you get somebody like Paul who has none of those things, and he admitted it. In 1 Corinthians 2, look at verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now the point here is Paul's objective was not to promote self. It was to elevate Christ. That, however, is not the case with many communicators today. False teachers at Corinth were not there to elevate Christ. Their purpose was to promote their own agenda. The letters they carried, whether they were legitimate or not, got them in the door. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Now, as chapter 3 opens, Paul's words to the Corinthians were, "You are our letter." Paul's making a claim here. I don't need letters of recommendation. You are my letter. This was Paul's way of saying, I gave you the truth. In other words, Paul gave them the gospel message. The Corinthians believed and their lives were changed. The Holy Spirit took the word of God, wrote it on their hearts. This transforms the thinking, which eventually becomes evident in the lives of believers. It's these believers who become a walking epistle. The point being, Paul didn't need letters of recommendation. The Corinthians were his letter. They were living proof of Paul's authenticity as a minister of the gospel. Now, this is the task every pastor is called on to perform. It involves teaching the doctrine that changes people's lives. The ability to accomplish this is empowered by God. Now, Paul brought that out in verses 4 and 5. It appears in the words, "We are not adequate in ourselves. Our adequacy is from God." Now, this is not the case with false teachers. Now, we noted that in our last session. God didn't call them. God didn't give them a message to prophesy, and God didn't send them. Look at Jeremiah 23:32. "Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." Now note that phrase, "nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit." That's the case with all false teachers. Because they're not made adequate by God, they have nothing of spiritual value to give anyone. We saw a similar case in the case of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were supposed to be Christians. Now, we don't know if they were really saved or not, but the fact of the matter is they pushed the old covenant. They pushed the Mosaic law on new believers. But here's where Paul made a series of interesting contrasts. These contrasts are between that which is true and that which is false. And they have to do with the two covenants. The first is called the ministry of death. The second is called the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death is the old covenant, the Mosaic law. The ministry of the Spirit is the new covenant. Now, why is Paul making these contrasts? Well, first of all, to defend his ministry. Second, to expose the lie of these false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." Now, note the contrast that appear in this passage between these two covenants. Paul referred to the old covenant as the letter that kills, but the new covenant is the Spirit that gives life. In other words, the old covenant reveals sin, but it doesn't have the power to take away sin. Therefore, anyone who buys the lie that you have to live according to the old covenant remains dead in his sins. Second, the new covenant was engraved on stones. God called Moses up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, which God wrote on stones. The new covenant, however, was written where? On the tablets of human hearts, in the thinking of believers. So the old covenant then was external. The new covenant, however, was internal. And the internal is what changes the thinking. The old covenant might change a person's behavior, at least to a certain extent, but the new covenant changes the person's thinking. And it's the changed thinking that results in right conduct. Third, the old covenant had glory, but its glory was fading. Why? Because its fulfillment was based on human power. The law was given to man to keep under his own power. But since no human could keep the law had to be replaced. To illustrate this, Paul used the example of Moses coming down from the mountain. Now, because Moses was in the presence of God, his face shone with the glory of God. So the people were afraid to come near him. You could just imagine that scene. But just as the glory on Moses' face faded, so also was the Mosaic law fading away. Therefore, we have the new covenant, which had much more glory. Now, why? Well, because it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the new covenant could do what the old covenant could not do. The new covenant could cleanse the conscience. This verse brings it out. It indicates that the new covenant, well, I just got through saying that, it did what the old covenant couldn't do. And since it was empowered by God, God gets the glory. Fourth, in verse 9, the ministry of the old covenant condemned men. The ministry of the new covenant made them righteous. Fifth, the old covenant was transitory. In other words, it was fading away. The new covenant's eternal. It lasts forever. See, the law had a purpose, and it was brought in only for a short period of time to fulfill its purpose. But the law had limitations. The law could not atone for sin. It could not make sinners righteous. That was accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. Under the new covenant, sinners are given the opportunity to receive the free gift of salvation. The sinner's responsibility is to exercise faith in Christ, who fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. How? Through his sacrificial death on the cross. Anyone who makes that choice to believe in him enters into a permanent relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, who gives life to all believers. Now, what's the point to all of this? What's Paul getting at here? He's pointing out the superiority of the new covenant. The new covenant was ushered in by Christ. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is now under the new covenant. The Corinthians were believers. Paul gave them the gospel. They made the choice to believe. They became saved. They're no longer under the old covenant. They're under something much better, something that has much more glory, and something that offers many more blessings. With that being the case, in verse 12, we have the word therefore. It's a term of conclusion. What is Paul concluding here? Because the new covenant is eternal, the Corinthians have a hope, and that hope is guaranteed. Anyone who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ has the same hope. On the other hand, those who refuse to accept Christ have no hope. Now, what they have, as Paul put it, is a veil over their heart. Now, it's not like the veil Moses wore. This veil is a spiritual veil. It's a veil of unbelief. It's a veil of blindness that results from the deception of false teaching. This veil can only be removed one way. Look at what Paul wrote in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil's taken away. In this passage, Paul told his readers that the spiritual veil is removed when a person turns to Christ for salvation. And it's the Holy Spirit who removes the veil and sets sinners free. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul told us it's the Spirit who gives life. This passage that we're about to note brings us right back to the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now this passage is the climax of the entire chapter. It presents Paul's readers with a truth that cannot be ignored. It makes very clear the fact that justification, sanctification, and glorification are not through the old covenant. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as believers look into the mirror of the Word of God, this is what we're doing right now, looking into the mirror of the Word of God. They're being transformed into the image of Christ. The glory of the Lord is being transferred to the souls of believers. As believers look into the mirror of God, the mirror of the Word of God, they go from glory to glory. In other words, they receive an ever-increasing glory. It's called spiritual growth. That couldn't happen through the law. The law didn't have the power to accomplish that. But the glory of God continues to shine forth as believers consistently look into the Word. It's all accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. See, I said it before. We don't do anything in the spiritual life. We make the choice to come here and take in the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who's working inside us, making those changes in our thinking, which eventually result in changed conduct. But it's all empowered by the Spirit. The law couldn't do this. The law couldn't do this. Under the new covenant, believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're instructed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus stated it, John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Note that the Holy Spirit takes from Christ. What does the Holy Spirit take from Christ? The Word of God, the truth. He takes the Word of God and discloses it to believers, reveals it to Christians who are looking into the mirror of the Word. Now, through that process, Christians go from glory to glory to glory to glory, spiritual growth. What can we conclude from this? Well, it tells us that those who advocate the law are teaching false doctrine. And this is what was going on at Corinth, and the Corinthians bought into it. Paul's trying to set them straight. Those who are under the law don't have the power of the Holy Spirit working on their behalf. Now, that being the case, they're not becoming sanctified. They're not going from glory to glory to glory, and they have nothing of spiritual value to offer mankind. Question: what makes the difference between those who live under the old covenant and those who live under the new? The Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit transforming the lives of Christians who consistently look into the Word of God makes all the difference. Now, all of that brings us back to Rico Tice. When Tice was asked the consequences, what they would have been if he stayed in his current position, he stated that he was convinced that the Holy Spirit would depart from his ministry. He based that response in part on everything that we just noted. The Corinthians should be picking up on this. And they should have picked up on the fact that they need to be listening to Paul, not to the false teachers. After Paul completed his dissertation in chapter 3, he arrived at another conclusion. It appears in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, as we said earlier in the series, it would have been very easy for Paul to get discouraged and give up. The sufferings he encountered were extreme. He constantly dealt with false teachers, and he faced problems within the churches themselves. He stated it in chapter 11, "Apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." Paul had to defend himself before every church that should have trusted him. But what sustained Paul? What sustained him in the face of all of that? The grace of God, the Holy Spirit. What sustains men like Rico Tice? The grace of God. What sustains every Christian soldier today? The grace of God. No matter what external circumstances dictate, we are sustained by the grace of God. God blessed Paul in an amazing way. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. A murderer. He was a murderer. According to the law, Saul of Tarsus should have been put to death. But God blessed Paul with an amazing grace opportunity. God saved Paul and gave him a ministry. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, Paul writing, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Paul realized the magnitude of blessings that he'd received. Therefore, Paul didn't get discouraged. He didn't lose heart and give up. Instead, he renounced those false teachers for what they really were. They were shameful, disgraceful, and underhanded. They were deceitful, crafty, willing to adopt a form of trickery in order to meet their own agendas. And note the phrase, adulterate the word of God. They changed the word of God to make it say what they wanted it to say. They brought in lies alongside the truth. Recall what the Judaizers did at Galatia? They said new believers also have to keep the law. What did they do? They brought lies in alongside the truth. Peter called it secretly introducing destructive heresies in his second letter. Such men are not faithful to the word of God. Instead, they distort the truth. On the other hand, Paul taught the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He didn't conceal anything. He didn't change anything or try to explain it away. He didn't have any hidden agendas or motives. He didn't teach the easy doctrine to gain listeners. Paul had nothing to hide. He presented himself as an open book, and he allowed his conscience to be his witness. Paul's only motivation was Jesus Christ. Now here's where a question emerges. Which ministry do you think the Holy Spirit will empower? Paul's ministry or the ministry of false teachers? In the article, Rico Tice stated, "If we speak of Jesus without distortion and we're faithful to the Word of God, then amazingly God does a miracle and opens blind eyes. But we can be sure that if we distort the Word of God, then we will lose heart because the Spirit will disappear." Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Note Paul's use of the term, our gospel. Here, Paul made a distinction between the true gospel which he preached and the false message which the false teachers presented. As we stated, Paul delivered the message of truth. But he states, "Even if this message is veiled or hidden or concealed, it is hidden or concealed to those who are perishing." Who is Paul referring to? He's referring to unbelievers, those who refuse to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why did they refuse to accept Christ? Because their minds were blinded by the god of this world, a reference to Satan. Recall the point that we've been emphasizing throughout this series. We are in a war. Satan is the enemy. Satan is very real. He's not some fictitious character somebody made up to scare children. Satan is very real. And the war is very real. And Satan's objective is to blind the minds of the unbelieving. All you have to do is look around the world today. It's not hard to see. It's obvious that the world, the minds of worldly people, are being blinded today. They're being blinded by false doctrine. They're being blinded by being told that it's okay for children to choose their own sex. A homosexual lifestyle is okay. Abortion is okay. These are false doctrines, and people are accepting them because they've been blinded. Satan's done an excellent job, and it's not hard to see his work in this world. He blinds the mind so that people cannot come to the truth of the Word of God. How does he obtain his objective? Through false teachers. Now, in this series, we noted a number of passages throughout the Bible to bring this out. But what does this have to do with pastors as well as members of congregations today? Well, this is the point we've been emphasizing for the last three sessions now. It has to do with responsibility. Every pastor is responsible for teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not just the easy doctrines, not just the fun doctrines, not just the doctrines that entertain, the whole truth. Recall Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. All pastors need to be diligent workmen who study in order to accurately handle the word of God. And every Christian today is called on to become a part of a local church, an active part of a local church. Receive regular instruction in the Word of God and become, as I said, an active member who is taking part in getting the truth out beyond the walls of the church. This is our responsibility. The point Paul made in verse 3 and 4 is this. Even if our gospel, the message of truth, is veiled or hidden to those who are perishing, he was not about to change the truth in order to make it more acceptable to those who refuse to believe. What's the point? Well, the point is Paul didn't adulterate the truth. He didn't change it to make it say something that benefited him in some way. Paul had the highest respect for the Word of God. This leads me to recall something Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. Now, as a believer and an apostle, Paul had the right to certain freedoms. He had the right to eat and drink whatever he wanted, as long as it didn't lead him into sin. He had the right to be married, and he had the right to receive a fair wage for his work. But Paul didn't exercise those rights. Why not? Well, let's take a look at it. Please go to 1 Corinthians 9. Now, this should be fresh in some people's minds. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Note the point Paul makes in this passage. To the Jews, Paul became like a Jew. To those who were under the law, although Paul was not under the law, he became as if he was under the law. To those who were without law, he became as if he was without law, but he kept himself obedient to Christ. To the weak, Paul became weak. And finally, Paul says, I have become all things to all men. What's the point to all of this? Well, the point has to do with the truth. Paul changed himself in order to have something in common with the audience to which he spoke, not for his benefit, but for their benefit. And for something else as well. Look at verse 23. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Everything Paul did, he did for the sake of the truth. The gospel of Christ. Now here's the point. Paul gave up his rights. He changed his manner of life so that it lined up with that of his audience. He adapted to a lot of circumstances in his life, many of which were extreme. But the one fact that stood out in Paul's ministry was Paul was not about to change the truth in order to make it more adaptable to those who were perishing. See, now that's called fulfilling one's responsibility. Paul took the grace God made available to him and handled it responsibly. Now, as we stated in a previous series, every Christian today has been given a ministry. Our ministry is a gift from God, empowered by the grace of God, not for our benefit, but for the common good, which is a reference to the building up of others in the body of Christ. Now, how does that relate to Paul? Well, Paul's ministry was not about Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4, look at verse 5. Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." As we stated earlier in the series, there are pastors today who are in the ministry for themselves. They're in it because a certain lust is being fed. False teachers are in it for themselves. They don't care about the people. They care only for themselves. This was not the case with the watchmen in the illustration we noted at the beginning of the session. They watched for the souls of men and women alike. They watched in the cities to see that all was safe and secure. They did these things at great peril to themselves and at great sacrifice. They fulfilled their responsibilities. Paul was not in the ministry for himself. He stated in verse 5, he didn't preach self. Instead, he worked as a bond servant. He preached Christ Jesus as Lord. He took an example from the attitude Jesus set in Philippians 2. Don't look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Question: is this the attitude of bondservants of Jesus Christ today? Do we look out for the interests of others? Or are we concerned only with things that pertain to self? Paul said, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Do we have this attitude of love? It's an attitude of sacrifice, giving up oneself for others. Paul also said, "Bear one another's burdens." Do we bear each other's burdens? Do we lend support and encouragement to other members of the church? These are commands from the Bible. As bondservants of Christ, and anyone who is a believer, anyone who has accepted Christ as their God and Savior, is a bondservant of Christ. As bondservants of Christ, fulfilling the commands of the Bible is our responsibility. Like Paul, serving the church is our responsibility. Why? Well, Paul explained it in verse 6. It had to do with God's work in his life and in the life of every Christian today. Look at the phrase, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness.'" That phrase is taken from the creation account. Look at Genesis 1:3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who brought light out of darkness when he restored the world is the same God who brought light out of dark hearts of sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. This light that God brought out is the light of Christ in the souls of Christians who are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ as they look into the Word of God and keep receiving that ever-increasing glory. It's the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's the light of the message of truth that lights the lives of everyone who receives instruction in the truth. This was made possible by the mercy and the grace of God when the Father sacrificed his Son on the cross for the sins of the world. As a result, every Christian today has been given an amazing grace opportunity, not only in eternity, but also now in time. Every Christian today has been given a tremendous privilege. But with privilege comes what? Responsibility. Pastor's responsibility is to accurately handle the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Responsibility of every Christian is to become an active member of a local church where truth is being communicated, to receive instruction in the truth, and to advance to maturity status. As Paul stated in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do Christians attain to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ? By looking into the mirror of the Word of God in order to be transformed into the same image as Jesus Christ. This gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in us, to empower us with power, and make our ministries effective. We all have a ministry. We did a series on that a while back. We all have been given a ministry, and we have all been given everything we need to carry out our ministry. Now, when we consistently look into the Word of God, we receive the power to go forward in our ministries. What we're doing right now is giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to empower us to live the lives that we're called on to live. So that when we go out into the world, the light within us exposes the darkness. That's every Christian's responsibility. It will cost something. It'll require an investment. But what we invest now will pay great dividends in the future, not only for us, but for our families as well. If we want to leave behind a legacy in this world, we are encouraged to take advantage of our responsibilities. And there is nothing God cannot do with whatever a Christian decides to step out in, no matter how small it might seem to us. There's nothing God can't do with that. God can empower that in an amazing way. If the opportunity arrives, and it will, take hold of it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those of us, those believers who came out today, who gave up of themselves to come out and receive your word. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins. And by faith in him, you've freely given us eternal life. Empower us, Father, to take hold of that eternal life, to live it to the fullest by your power in us, so that our ministries can be effective in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.